Today's episode begins with conflict in our passage today. The hero of our story is fighting a war with villains. Four chapters ago, we learned that these evil villains are out to destroy our hero. Today's passage has the feel of a typical Western. And what happens often in a Western? How do the villains often try to get rid of the good guy? Well, what they do is they get a gunfighter to pick a fight with a good guy. And then the villain tries to provoke a fight so that he can gun him down and legitimately kill the good guy. Well, the bad guys in our passage try to provoke the good guy this morning. They ask a question that is supposed to put our hero in a bad position to give them an opportunity to destroy him, to kill him legitimately. The funny thing is, if this were a movie, the watchers of the movie know that the bad guys are evil. Isn't that typical? You know that the bad guy is showing up, but the rest of the people don't, you know, in the scene and in the movie. And I wish that all conflicts would end the way that this conflict ends in our episode. But if it did, we wouldn't have much of a movie. So that's why they don't. You know, you just have all this struggle. And by the way, this episode really isn't the end of the complete struggle. The hero of our story doesn't wait for the villain to draw his gun. He just starts blasting away. You know, sometimes just don't you wish a movie would just get rid of that guy, you know? The good guy opens up with both guns blazing, as we might say. He fires shot after shot that hit the mark. So today's opening scene ends rather quickly in terms of time. Now we're talking metaphorical guns, of course, right? The guns in our passage are worldviews, and the bullets are sentences, and you might even say words. And as typical of a good opening scene, right away we're introduced to the good guys and the bad guys, the villains and the hero and heroes of our story. If you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 1. It's on page 1000. There's no sandwich today. Uh-oh. We have no sandwich today, but I think the hilarious thing is that bread is a big part of our story. It's just not readily obvious. So let me read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So for Mark's readers like us, we know the Pharisees are the bad guys, but not the people in that cultural moment. They thought the Pharisees were the good guys, the religious elite, the pious of the pious. But we learned way back in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians in order to do what? To destroy Jesus. So they're not coming with Jesus, you know, to find out just ask him a legitimate question. They're coming to destroy him. You don't see it in English, but in verse 2, the disciples are literally eating the loaves. Some translations say bread, some say food, and some like the ESV just say ate, because bread can be a metaphor for food, and they're trying to help us understand what's going on. But it's literally they ate loaves, and I find it a bit humorous that the loaves get the disciples in trouble again. Loaves got the disciples in trouble last week in our Mark and sandwich. The meat part of our sandwich ended in chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, and it's they said, and Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, if you want the whole story, I suggest you listen to last week's message online. So there's something subtle here that perhaps we shouldn't miss. You know, sometimes it's the little subtle things that go on that also provide some humor. Verse 2 says that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Some washed and Some didn't. Jesus didn't make it an issue. But could you imagine, all right, you got these 12 disciples, all right, some of them are piously washing their hands, you know, and the other guys, probably the fishermen, is like, I don't need to wash my hands. You know, they're not washing their hands. And Jesus doesn't resolve it. He's silent on the issue. And you know that the disciples are often in conflict with each other. So, it's just a funny scene, I think. But we can't be 100% sure. But do you wonder why didn't Jesus say anything? Maybe by not saying anything, he was saying something. By not saying anything, maybe he was just saying, you know, it's not all that important. You guys go ahead and wash your hands if you want. If not, whatever. Or maybe he was just waiting for a teachable moment to come up. Like maybe in our passage, perhaps. We don't know. But in verses 3 and 4, Mark gives his readers some background as to why what the disciples were doing stuck out to the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, they were like the watchdogs over everything that the Israelites did. And so if they're trying to destroy Jesus, what are they trying to do? They're trying to pick a fight and look for things. So here's kind of what some of the background that Mark gives us. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So verse 3 says, the Pharisees and all the Jews. So not eating without washing your hands properly was a common practice. All the Jews doesn't necessarily mean 100%, but that was a way of just saying that it was a common practice. The Jews had bought in to the Pharisees' commands about how to be righteous before God. Now, what was washing your hands properly, and why was it a tradition? I'm going to take the tack of Alistair Begg. Have you ever heard Alistair Begg preach? Yeah, some of you have. He's sometimes hilarious. So when he gets in pig, he goes, I'm not going to take the time to describe all this, because if you want to, go read a commentary or something. And the reason I'm not is because Mark doesn't. Mark doesn't give us the details about, you know, how they wash. It is just, he doesn't get into that. Mark doesn't care. But notice that Mark, what does he say? He calls it the tradition of the elders. What didn't he say, or what isn't going on here? He didn't say according to the law of Moses. Why? Because the law didn't require everyday common people to wash their hands before they eat. It wasn't required by the law. The Pharisees and scribes were adding to the law, and that is forbidden. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I find it quite humorous that one pastor said, he said, what kind of books from the Bible should we read first? You know, maybe for a new Christian. And he says, well, I would have them read Mark first, and then read Leviticus, so that you can find out all the things that you don't have to do because of what Christ has done. And you know, it's just like, it's in our human mind sometimes. We like to pile on. We like to be righteous by all the things that we pile on. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And by the way, the thought of not adding to the Word of God is added in the New Testament, is repeated in the New Testament. The conclusion of Revelation includes this warning. In chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Adding to God's words is a serious issue. So in verse 5, the villains provoke Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, I kind of want to say this, like, why, you just want to say with a little bit nasal, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Not a bad question, giving the context of what was going on at that time. But the original intention was good. So if you've got something that you're not supposed to do, they set up a fence around it with all these traditions of the elders so that the theory was that if you didn't cross the fence, you're not going to break the laws that are inside the fence. Well, they weren't supposed to do that, right? Because what they're doing is they're adding their own commands to that. But the question was meant as a trap to provoke him. So Jesus responds with guns blazing. Jesus hits them with strong language in verses 6 to 8. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Those are fighting words. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So here we first get the big idea that this passage is trying to teach us. So if you want to pull out your note sheets, here's some blanks, answers for you. Hypocrites reject God's commands and establish man's. Hypocrites reject God's commands and establish man's. Jesus basically makes this point three times in this passage so that we get the point. This thought, what I've done is I've combined the words and various things from verses 7 to 8, say it. Then in 9, the thought is repeated, and then in 13. So I've tried to take words and ideas from those verses and come up with that theme, that big idea that just captures what's going on. But then Jesus mentions in verses 6 and 7, what does he do? He gives us four characteristics of a hypocrite. And here again are some blanks for you. Hypocrites give God lip service. It's number one. Hypocrites give God lip service. You could also say that they use God language. Hypocrites give God lip service. Number two, hypocrites' hearts are far from God. Number three, hypocrites worship God in vain. And then number four, hypocrites teach, and I wrote, and in parentheses you could put accept, the commandments of men. Hypocrites teach or accept the commandments of men. And verse 9 serves as an introduction to verses 9 through 13, and that's where I get the word reject for our big idea. So verse 9. "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Hypocrites reject God's commands and establish man's." And the ESV captures the sarcasm in Jesus' words. You don't think there's sarcasm in the Bible and Jesus uses it? Well, it's right here. One Greek scholar notes the sarcasm and says this. Sometimes it's called irony. And what's one of the things that we've learned about Mark as we've been marching through Mark? Mark is sometimes called the ironic gospel. There's our picture, marching through Mark. Thank you, Larry. Sometimes called the ironic, sarcasm and irony are synonyms for each other. So here's what the Greek scholar says regarding the sarcasm. It emphasizes the charge of hypocrisy because it commends them for the cleverness with which they disobey God and yet still portray themselves as righteous. Ouch! Boy, that's the essence of his hypocrisy. Jesus commends them for the cleverness with which they disobey God and yet still portray themselves as righteousness, as righteous. And what does Jesus do now? He gives them a shameful example of their hypocrisy in verses 10 to 12. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban." Then Mark explains what that is. It means that is given to God. Korban is something given to God. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." So they pull out the God card. You know, we've got the race card sometimes, we've got the God card, we've got all these cards that we pull out, which justified not helping their parents out with anything. Did you catch that? Anything. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you because I've given everything I have to God. You know, whatever finances I have, so I know you're in a bad strait, but I can't help you. Can't honor you. I've given it all to God. It's His. Such is the twisted world of a religious hypocrite. The next verse also emphasizes the big idea from our passage. Verse 13. Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. This verse concludes with Jesus blasting the Pharisees and scribes again. And I find it a bit hilarious that Mark doesn't note any response of the Pharisees and the scribes. Is that Mark's way of subtly telling us that Jesus silenced them? Or perhaps Mark just wants Jesus' words to hang in the air like smoke in the silence after a gun battle. You know, it's just a silence and you just got the smoke rising. You know, that's often the scene that they do. There's silence after the battle. Because the bad guys have been silenced. Now, what's my name? John Newby, yeah, John. So my first name is John, right? And what am I? I'm a pastor, okay, what else am I? I'm a man, yeah. What religion am I? I'm Christian, yes, thank you for saying that first, all right, that's good. But I'm also a Baptist, all right? So I am John the Baptist, and I'm about to do a John the Baptist thing, okay? Now some of you are probably going to feel a little uncomfortable as this thing starts, but and you actually might feel uncomfortable before the whole thing, and that's sort of the idea. But I've got another picture for you. All right. Who's seen this picture? Pictures, I should say. Anybody? Anybody get the Illinois Baptist? I guess not. Kevin. All right. You don't read it. Oh, man. Okay. All right, so what is this? Yeah, who said swearing in? Yeah. So these are the hands of Joe Biden, and I've heard it's pronounced Kamala Harris. Is that correct? I've heard Kamala, you know, I've heard both. I want to say Kamala Harris. So these are the pictures of their hands on the Bibles as they were taking the oath of office. So here's what the first paragraph in the article from the Illinois Baptist said. The article's opening paragraph, it said this. The conservative Christian leaders who prayed at some past inaugurations were absent from President Joe Biden's ceremony, but the January 20th festivities did include several overt expressions of Biden's Catholic faith, starting with the massive family Bible he used while taking the oath of office. Vice President Kamala Harris used two Bibles stacked one on top of the other. One Bible belonged to late Supreme Court Justice Thurgood Marshall, and the other was from a family friend. Taking the oath of office on a Catholic Bible is described as an overt expression of Biden's Catholic faith. I would argue that an overt expression of Biden's Catholic faith would be to believe in the teachings of the church, of his own church, to support the sanctity of human life and the view of marriage that the Catholic faith professes. Now, wouldn't that be a great overt expression of Biden's Catholic faith? I think I'm preaching to the choir here because several Catholic bishops say, I'm not giving that guy communion. He doesn't express the Catholic faith. And it's sad that all you have to do is lay your hand on a Bible and have that be an overt expression of your faith. It isn't, is it? Did you know that Kamala Harris is a Baptist? Who knew that? How many people knew that? A few people, okay. Not very many. She's a Baptist. She's a member of the Third Baptist Church of San Francisco. I couldn't find any statement on their website, but I did watch part of a service. It was like, okay, now if you know black churches, they typically have long services, right? So by the time I got there, I got to the sermon, the normal pastor wasn't preaching, but they had as their prelude the song that we sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it seemed you would feel comfortable. It pretty much, you know, I didn't listen to the whole sermon, so I don't know if I would have felt comfortable with the sermon. I couldn't find what they believed, but I think it's safe to say that Kamala Harris supports the progressive worldview of the left and laws that are in direct, clear opposition to biblical faith. There's no doubt of it, right? What did John the Baptist do? He called out the sin of Herod, the leader, right? So I'm playing John the Baptist this morning. It's fair ground for those who are preaching repentance to call on our leaders to repent and to point out when they need to repent. You can hear Jesus speaking to them from this passage. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. They would be commended for their cleverness with which they disobey God and yet still portray themselves as righteous. But let's start to bring this a little bit closer to home. Start to come down a little bit. It isn't just Biden and Harris. Did you know that 88% of the 117th Congress, which includes both the House and the Senate, identifies as Christian? 88%. That was done by the Pew Research. It just came out in October. And since we didn't have, not everybody had been elected yet, I had to add some numbers to that, come up with percentage I'm going to give you in a moment. The 117th Congress, 88% Christian, just passed the Equality Act. And I mentioned that last week. Again, I think I'm preaching to the choir. That is an ungodly act. It is anti-Christian, and it does not come with a Christian worldview whatsoever. And the Senate this week confirmed Javier Becerra as the Secretary of Health and Human Services. Listen to what Al Mohler says in his podcast called The Briefing. He says, let's just look at the facts. Javier Becerra has absolutely no experience in healthcare whatsoever, and yet President Biden, then President-elect Biden, appointed Javier Becerra to be the head of the Department of Health and Human Services. It was an overtly political act. Furthermore, even as President Biden had indicated, at least in his public messaging, that he was not going to play the culture wars, right? The reality is that there was no qualification for Javier Becerra other than that he was one of the lead culture warriors for the left. This is a man who has sought to shut down crisis pregnancy centers. He was in California. This is a man who openly suggested that religious organizations ought not to have the right to operate on their religious convictions. This is a man who, for example, made very clear that he would use the powers of the law to try to prevent Christian adoption and foster care agencies from being able to operate on the basis of their convictions. This is a man who, as member of Congress, voted against the partial birth Abortion Ban Act. He holds to a radical view of abortion, abortion rights without any restriction whatsoever, all the way to birth. Yet we're told that this is the administration that's not trying to signal that it's entering into the culture wars, nominated by a Catholic president. The U.S. Senate, by the way, of which 86% identify as Christians, just confirmed a man who is clearly has an anti-Christian worldview. And since the vote was pretty much along party lines, what does that mean? There were a lot of Democrats who chose their Democratic Party tradition over the commandments of God. But before we point too many fingers at others, let's drill this down a little bit further. Let's look at our own hearts. It's easy to see the hypocrisy in others, isn't it? The Pharisees weren't walking around thinking that they were hypocrites. Hypocrites don't think they're hypocrites, do they? Let's point the finger back at us before we end. Our passage continues with verses 14 to 23, and Jesus is teaching the people, his disciples, and us. In these verses, we find the solution to hypocrisy. I'll give you that in a moment. But let me read verses 14 to 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And then Mark tells us, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." So once again, we find the disciples in the dark. One Greek word suggests that verse 18 means something like this: "Are you so dense too?" That's what's going on. Jesus is like frustrated in some sense, but in another sense, he understands it. This once again shows that Christianity is a religion based upon faith. Faith is a gift of God's grace and not just an intellectual exercise. You could be with Jesus, you could be seeing him performing all this stuff, and you could still not get him. We need God to open our eyes to the truth. And the example of Jesus' disciples not completely getting Jesus and his teaching is a prime example of faith being at work of God's grace. It's clear that Jesus is reinforcing his point practically that he made in principle with the Pharisees and the scribes. Eating with unwashed hands is not going to defile you spiritually. Eating in general isn't going to defile you. Jesus, by the way, isn't saying that it's not a good idea to wash your hands. He's not saying we don't wash our hands. Why do we wash our hands? We wash our hands because of germs, not to make ourselves right before God. And right before our tiger moms, maybe, you know, right? We wash our hands because they get dirty. I find it funny that Mark can't miss the opportunity to throw in, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Right? It's like Mark is saying, just in case you want to be hypocritical about what you eat, I'm going to nip that one in the bud. We can't be hypocritical about what we eat. Well, you're eating, you know, this or that. It's just because it comes up if you read your New Testament, right? All foods are clean from a religious holiness perspective. Now, obviously, we don't eat some foods, and that's good, and that's right, particularly if we have health problems or whatever, but we're not talking about it. We're talking from a religious holiness perspective. So here's some more answers to our blanks. Verses 20 to 22 give us our solution to hypocrisy. Think inside out, not outside in. Think inside out, not outside in. And in these verses, Jesus expands his teaching to more than food. So we have to be a little careful here. This doesn't mean that you can watch pornography or drink till you're drunk. There are things that can kind of go into you that can lead you to sin, right? Because they go into your, you know, they go into your, through your eyes, into your heart, through your mouth, and you know, these kinds of things are a problem because we have a problem in our heart in the first place. That's why what some of the things that we allow into our minds and our eyes become a problem, because we have evil hearts. As Christians, we have a heart change, but we still have a sin nature, don't we? We are still clothed in flesh. The Christian life is a process of becoming more and more like Christ. And the Bible word for that is sanctification. Sanctification is just simply the process of becoming more and more like Christ. We get a changed heart in the beginning, but our life is filled with trying to keep that and renew. And I think that was words that were from one of our, at least one of our songs this morning. I think it was the second one. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come and give us that new body. No more sin. No more death. So verse 21 begins the list of sins that defile us. It says, "For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts." And one Greek scholar pointed this out. He said, "Reference to evil thoughts seems to serve as an overarching category for the list of sins to follow, all of which grow out of corrupt thinking." Jesus, in a sense, told the people in verses 21 and 22, what? That they're all hypocrites. Jesus is telling us that we're all hypocrites. Why? Who hasn't had an evil thought this last week? Who hasn't had an evil thought maybe even in the last hour? Maybe, and as I mentioned, Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, you've had an evil thought, you know? We have evil thoughts all the time, if we're honest with ourselves. And notice that sins like envy, pride, and slander are included in the same list as murder. Take slander, for instance. When we cut down someone to somebody else, we're being a hypocrite, aren't we? Right? We are slandering. Why? Because we still have a heart that hasn't been fully transformed. It was like, you know, they say, you know, you point the finger at somebody and what? You got three fingers pointing right back at yourself, right? We all have areas in which we can grow. And some of us are pretty good at looking much better on the outside, but just as bad on the inside. We're pretty good at cleaning up the outside sometimes. We perhaps just learn to control it better. This is why we need to think inside out and not outside in. Now, I'm guessing that most of you heard about the shooting in Atlanta this week. Suspected gunman, his name is Robert Aaron Long. He killed a total of 8 people at 3 massage parlors in Atlanta. Listen to this news report. Reported that sheriff's spokesman Jay Baker said Long, who was arrested, took responsibility for the string of attacks and claimed it was not racially motivated. Isn't that how it's like? Everything's, you know, about race. Usually people who are racially motivated admit it. During a Wednesday news conference, Baker said Long purportedly has, quote, what he considers a sex addiction and allegedly sees massage parlors as a temptation for him that he wanted to eliminate. Wow, how's that for thinking outside in? Who heard that he was also grew up in a Southern Baptist church? Did you hear that? Did you hear that in the news? That was part of the news. He grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Long thought that by eliminating an outside threat to his inside addiction, that it would solve his problem. He could conquer it. Now, I don't know what was preached in that Southern Baptist church. He might have heard the right thing. It just didn't connect. Maybe he didn't hear that our problems are internal and not external. So if we think inside out, not outside in, we will look for an inside solution. We will look for problems to fix our heart. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, please understand that in a sense, all Christians are hypocrites, right? That's to be, well, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, okay, yeah, guilty as charged. We still sin and we still have evil in our hearts that needs to get rooted out. But what hopefully you see are humble hypocrites. We are humble because we are saved by God's grace. We acknowledge that, but by the grace of God, we would all be sinners. We are saved by God's grace. We would just be like you who were trying to call to repent. We're not calling you to repent because we're evil. I mean, because we're righteous. We are, in a sense, righteous because Jesus has given us this righteousness. But we're calling you to repent. Isn't that what I tried to point that out in the psalm? We can point out sin because we understand sin and we understand the need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved from the slavery that sin causes. We have to point out sin because it's the mission that Jesus gave us. That was Jesus' mission, to call the world to turn from its traditions, to turn from their beliefs and practices that separate us from God. And how serious is all that stuff? It's so serious that God had to send his son to us to die for us, to die in our place. So let me speak to the Christians that are here today. There is nothing worse than a religious hypocrite. That's why Jesus' words are so strong. Religious hypocrites are the worst. Because why? Because we are supposedly the ones that are representing God on this earth. Religious hypocrites can create a false sense of righteousness and then lead others in that false sense of righteousness. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. That's what Joe Biden and Kamala Harris and others are doing. They say, hey, we're righteous. Just follow us. You know, we've got a new world order that's coming where you can be righteous and disobey God's commands. You can kill babies in the womb. It's okay. It's just reproductive justice. No, it's murder. Religious hypocrites also lead people away from God in another way. They cause some to reject God. That's the typical way that religious hypocrites operate. Ah, you hypocrites. And we've seen some big names in the news recently, haven't we? Bring shame to Christ's name. Religious hypocrites are often a problem because they think they are right. They get stubborn in their ways. And I would argue that you can spot what I'm calling a hyper hypocrite in the church by how they speak of others and how they conduct themselves in church business meetings. Right? Boy, there's just always that one guy. I'm thinking, oh, it's just finally dawned on me. You know, that guy's probably a hypocrite. You know, he thinks that he's so righteous that he can tell everybody else what to do and act like it. I'm calling them hyper-hypocrites. I've been profoundly affected by the following story. Maybe I should pass out hankies to everybody, like myself. Frederick Douglass escaped slavery. He wrote this book in 1845, so I think the Civil War started 1860. Was that right? Am I right, you history buffs? 60 or 61, yeah. So this is 15 years before the Civil War. This is an amazing book. I wish everybody could read this. It's called The Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass. You just see how the lies were built into him. So he gets up to the north, I'm not going to read that, but he's like disappointed because he sees prosperity, you know? And it's like disappointing him because he's been told so much in his life that, you know, we've got prosperity down here because of the slaves, you know? You go up there and it's just, no. But anyways, that's another story for another day. Sorry. I'm going to read just a passage from here that just grips my soul. And if I end up weeping by the end, I'm sorry. So he had just had a change of masters. Or he had had a change of masters, and here's what he's speaking. He says, another advantage I gained in my new master was he made no pretensions to or profession of religion. And this, in my opinion, was truly a great advantage. I assert most unhesitatingly that the religion of the South is a mere covering for the most horrid crimes, a justifier of the most appalling barbarity, a sanctifier of the most hateful frauds, and a shelter under which the darkest, foulest, grossest, and most infernal deeds of slaveholders find the strongest protection. Were I to be again reduced to the chains of slavery, next to that enslavement, I would regard being the slave of a religious master the greatest calamity that could befall me. For of all slaveholders with whom I have ever met, religious slaveholders are the worst. I have ever found them the meanest and the basest, the most cruel and cowardly of all others. It was my unhappy lot not only to belong to a religious slaveholder, but to live in a community of such religionists. Very near Mr. Freeland lived the Reverend Daniel Whedon, and in the same neighborhood lived the Reverend Higby Hopkins. These were members and ministers in the Reformed Methodist Church. Mr. Weedman owned, among others, a woman slave whose name I have forgotten. This woman's back for weeks was literally kept raw, made so by the lash of this merciless religious wretch. So let's not be hyper-hypocrites, but humble hypocrites, recognizing that we don't have a corner on righteousness in our own hearts. One of our friends said to Beth once, "I need to weed my own garden." Isn't that great? We have our own gardens we need to weed. Let's think inside out, not outside in. And if we don't, we are capable of committing the most horrendous crimes in God's sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our